as we get started, this is Sunday morning, October 25th. You might turn to the book of Luke, opening chapter. We're going to read through the first four verses. They will form the basis of what we're going to talk about this morning. Take us a little while to get into the heart of that, but we'll be there in just a few moments. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. We noticed just in passing this morning in our class, as we're reading through the Bible this year and summarizing what we're doing Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and then drawing lessons from the text during our worship period. All these, again, are archived at thebible.net/EDWG, that's Every Day with God. We notice that each of the accounts of the life of Christ starts in a different place for a different purpose. Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. Mark starts very quickly in the work of John the Immerser, John the Baptist, and then within just a few verses is in the ministry of Jesus. Luke, that we're about to start here, and that we've already started in our survey, they will continue through chapter 8 this evening. Luke does the genealogy and the birth narrative of John. None of the other accounts do that. And then the book of John goes all the way back to the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1. So they all start in a different place. And I want us to think about who Luke is and what Luke does and why Luke does it as we're thinking about this text. And so I want us to think about building a house. I've done parts of this message before, I think a little bit of it here, but not in the same way. So in order to finish a house, you've got to start somewhere. Obviously, this is a house that looks pretty complete. It's pretty brand new. But before you get there, you've got to start somewhere. You've got to pour footings, and you've got to put all the rebar and pour all the concrete and so forth. And you build walls upon which everything else is going to be built. There's a sense in which Luke says what I'm doing in my gospel is completing something from the ground up in such a way that it's going to be sure, it's going to be solid, and you're not going to have any questions about the nature of your faith. So you're going to start here, then the walls are going to go up. These are slightly out of order, and then you're going to have the finished building. I went too fast there. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 6. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's about to compare individuals who come to an understanding of his messiahship and will ultimately become his disciples. He's about to define them in a very unique way. And it's parallel, that is, it's in part patterned after the building that we're talking about here. This man who comes to him, this is the very next verse, he's like a man who's building a house. Dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And the reason why Jesus is bringing this out is the foundation on the rock. It's lots of different models using that illustration of rock. In Scripture, Peter's name referred to rock, but he wasn't the bedrock foundation that the church was. That's what Jesus was going to establish it on. In this context, this person who is establishing things on a foundation is like a physical house. All the stuff that comes against it, it's going to stand because of the firmness of the foundation. So it's on a firm footing, which is where you're going to start to build a house. But the man who hears God's word and doesn't do anything about it. So there's a difference here between the two individuals. The one who is built on a solid footing is the one who not only knows what God's word is, he's not only hearing it, but he's doing something about it. And so this individual, the one who hears it and doesn't do anything, he's like a house that's not built on the proper foundation. When the streams come and the winds and so forth come, it's going to fall. It's going to be destroyed. So the word that's translated as foundation in that context means just what it sounds like. To lay a foundation, to found something, to make something stable, and to establish something. And obviously, if you're going to go pitch a tent, you don't expect that tent to be able to weather every storm. You realize that it's just a temporary dwelling. But when we're building a house that we're going to live on an ongoing basis, physical or spiritual, we want to make sure that the foundation that it's built upon is very well established. It's very secure. It's very firm. And so Luke is about to do that. So the term that's used here in the context of physical that we just alluded to is also used in the context of spiritual things. Sometimes metaphorically, that term refers to the beginning's first principles, an institution or a system of truth. And so physical foundations, we understand what they are. They have to be strong, they have to be secure, they have to be firm, they have to be well-placed in order to build something else on top of them. But the same thing applies spiritually speaking. The foundations that we're talking about here are primarily spiritual. And so Luke wants Theophilus, the man who he's writing to, that he's going to write again to in the opening verses of the book of Acts, he wants him to have certitude with reference to the truths that he's proclaiming. And so Luke is going to start building a foundation that's secure. How important is that? Well, the basis of our faith is based upon the identity of Christ. Who is Jesus? Nobody can build any foundation greater than Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the unique mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Never has anybody else occupied that role. Nobody at the same time as Jesus. Nobody since. It's singular. And that's by planned design. And so that's the foundation upon we're going to be building. This text in Ephesians 2 says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus is not the entirety of the foundation. He is the bedrock cornerstone upon which everything else aligns. So the teachings of the apostles and the prophets are not on par with Christ, but they support that which Christ came to establish. I'm going to build my church based upon this testimony that I am the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 16, 13, especially verses 16 and following. And so that's what Luke is going to do as he's writing this gospel. Notice the language here with reference to the hope of Abraham. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city that has foundations. Cities come and cities go. Now, we're used to seeing the same places that have been around for a long time. I remember walking around the streets of Pforzheim, where my mom's German ancestors were from, and seeing many places in the streets in that city that existed long before this country became discovered, as it were, by Christopher Columbus. And those cities have been for a long time, and many cities have come and gone since then. But Abraham was looking for a spiritual place more so than a physical. So if you run the term that we looked at before, themelios, in its related forms throughout the New Testament, you're going to see it's used with reference to all of these things, literally in the context where that term is used. It's going to be used with reference to foundations of faith, doctrine, salvation, kingdom, Christian life, hope, love, suffering, and many others. And each of these has to be founded upon something that's going to be sure, that's going to be secure, that's going to be stable enough that you can build on it spiritually speaking. So the model of building a physical building upon a sure foundation obviously carries over into building a spiritual building. And that's more than just the church. It's everything that lies behind that. So where do we start? If you're going to build something, you start from the ground up, obviously, and even digging deep into the ground. One of the last projects that Evelyn's brother did, Bill, was he documented the building of the 505 building, the largest residential building east of the Mississippi in the south. It was like 47 stories. And he started it from the beginning of it, and it was 70 to 80 feet deep before it started to go up. Why? Well, he's going to have subterranean parking. You're going to have a foundation. The point is, you go down before you go up. You have to establish a foundation. So Paul, writing to Timothy, cites this this reference is mentioned there, and we're very familiar with it, about how we get to the point where we want to be solid in all things spiritually speaking. This text says the man of God is going to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the two words complete and thoroughly equipped are the same term. In Greek, the second one, translated as thoroughly equipped, is the same term, but with an augmented prefix that just makes it that much more emphatic. It says we're going to be complete, really complete. is what the text is really saying. And so there's an emphasis there upon being properly prepared. And so the first term means fitted, complete, perfect. And it has reference to specific uses. But the second one means to finish perfectly. And so it's an emphatic form of the first term. It's done. It's really done. It's finished. It's really finished. It's complete. It's really complete. And so Paul is just making an emphatic statement saying that everything that we are building upon is not only established, it's firmly established. So that repetition gives that much more spiritual strength and oomph, as my mom would always say. But you must continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, yeah, I want you to know the things that you were taught. And he's going to go back into the Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to say that based upon those Old Testament scriptures, you have faith. So watch what he says to Timothy. From childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament primarily, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 95%, if not more, of the gospel was already preached before the New Testament opens. You might say, I don't see that. Well, it may not be easily seen, but it's there. The nature of Christ, where he was going to be born, what he was going to be like, what his purpose was for coming, all of those details are spelled out in anticipation of them being fleshed out and fulfilled in the context of the New Testament. And so he was able to come to a knowledge of saving faith in part based upon the Old Testament text set. Now, that didn't make him a member of the church prior to the establishment of the church. Didn't mean he was baptized in Christ before that was given as the Great Commission. But those are details that are part of the other 5%. And I'm just being approximate when I'm saying that. So notice what he says. You know these things from the scriptures. That's the writings. That's everything from Genesis through the book of Malachi. That's the wisdom literature. That's the prophets. All of that material, major and minor prophets in the books of history. Those writings are able to make you wise for salvation. They are in anticipation of the fulfillment, the rest of the building. These are foundational to the rest of the building in the Old Testament. That's ultimately going to come through faith in Christ Jesus. So the principle of redemption by faith, salvation by faith, is everywhere. Habakkuk chapter 2 says the just shall live by faith, cited the New Testament. That's not just a New Testament principle. That's an everywhere principle. So what's this got to do with Luke? Well, everything. Because the opening four verses do just that. Here's what Luke said. We read it again, but let's look at it in a little bit more detail. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. Luke's saying other people have written about this. How well aware he was in the timing of the other Gospels, we don't know for sure, but we can guess. Mark is usually assumed to be the earliest of Gospels, followed by Matthew, Luke, or John. John usually later in the first century. But he's aware that other people have been writing about these things, and they are setting these things in order. And notice what he says, he's talking about things that have been fulfilled among us. In order for them to have been fulfilled, they would have had to have been anticipated first. And so what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is Jesus is the fulfillment of what was anticipated in the Old Testament. And Luke says, that's what I want to talk to you about. Now watch what he does here. He does something very key. He says, just as those who from the beginning, he's talking about the beginning of the gospel. Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel. Mark chapter 1 verse 1. Who were eyewitnesses, note that word, we've noticed it in other settings, and ministers of the word delivered them to us. There's a very key distinction in pronouns that are used here. He talks about those and us. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers, they delivered something to us. Luke is a part of the us, not a part of the those. What's the point? Luke is a second generation believer, meaning he came to faith based upon the testimony of others about things that he himself did not see. Now that's critical. Why is it so critical? Because he's writing to another man, Theophilus, who didn't see either. And he's writing not only for Theophilus, but he's writing for everybody who lives today who didn't see. I didn't live 2,000 years ago. I didn't live in the Middle East. I didn't live in the land of Palestine. Well, that means I can't have the faith that Peter had. That's not what Peter says. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Thomas came to understand. And that's not what Luke is talking about. So one of the most incredible things about Luke, and there's so many incredible things, is how Luke starts. He starts in the most incredible faith-building, foundation-building way. I'm writing these things to you, Theophilus, so that you can know what I know. And by the way, you didn't see it, I didn't see it, but I know those who did. And it's also confirmed by means of the Spirit. So this is an incredible way that he begins. It seemed good to me also. Now watch his language here. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, even though he wasn't there from the very first. Well, how does that happen? My kids could do a good job of giving family history that they'd never personally experienced. Where do you suppose they got that? Mom and Dad kind of talk about it once in a while. There are individuals in our family tree that we have, Evelyn and myself respectively, have had personal connection with that they never got to see. My kids have never met my grandparents on my mom's side, but we talk about them. They met some family members on my dad's side, but the point is you can learn from other people about things that you haven't seen. And the faith that Luke is about to pass on to this man, Theophilus, is such that it was so secure in Luke's mind that he had a perfect understanding of all those things. He was schooled by those who had seen these things firsthand. And on top of that, he's writing by means of the inspiration of the Spirit. So let me tell you what I'm going to do for you, Mr. Theophilus. Having had a perfect understanding of all things from the beginning and in an orderly fashion as we go through the book of Luke, I'm going to write these things in my account to you, excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. Whether or not it was an individual or just standing in for everybody who was a lover of God, don't know for sure. But Acts chapter 1 verse 1 starts the same way. Whomever, individually and or collectively referring to all people are like him, this is written for you so you can know what I know. Look at this, that you may know. Notice he says, I have an excellent understanding of these things in order from the beginning. And I'm writing these things so you can know what I know. And I know what the apostles knew, and they knew what the Lord taught them. And so there's a custody of evidence that's presented here. A chain of evidence that's protected by means of the superintendency of the Holy Spirit of God. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now that's the first four verses of Luke. And the rest of the 24 chapters are filled with that kind of intensity. You can know this. You can know this. You can know this. This really happened. People saw this. We have credible testimony from multiple sources that confirm this. Luke is one incredible apologetic gospel because it starts that way with a very specific purpose in mind. And I'm not saying the rest of them are not. It's just that Luke does it in a very emphatic way with the specific terms that he uses that's going to appeal to people who are thinking rationally, perhaps more so than spiritually. No, you can be a rational person and come to faith in Jesus. Doesn't mean you have to be an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic. You can know the certainty of these things that you're instructed in. Now, if you go out in the parking lot or you walk around the town, you're going to see some of this, maybe not as that close a detail. And it goes by a lot of different names, as we're about to see. But I'm going to bring up this word here. If you hear the name of that stuff in this word, asphales. Asphales. That's the word asphalt. Well, what's that about? Well, it's the word that's translated as certainty, as safe, as secure in many passages in the New Testament. It means that which is firm physically, but also something that's certain, true. Remember, there's a segue from foundation in physical things in building a house, Jesus said, to a foundation in spiritual things. Foundation physically gives you strength to build something on physically. Foundation spiritually gives you a place to start spiritually. And that's the term that's going to be used in this context when he says, I'm providing for you a certainty, Theophilus, so that you will know what these things are about. So here's the term that's used in a verb form. It means to make sure, to make secure. And again, it applies physically as well as spiritually. And so in this context and others, we also see it translated as assuredly. And so it's not just a physical foundation, but a spiritual foundation that's anticipated when you see this word used in the context. So look at the terms that are used here, and I'm not going to spend too much time belabor them, and I perhaps should have made that a little bit larger. But look at the language. Inasmuch as many have set in hand to set in order. And so he's very particular about how these things are built. This morning as I was rushing around the house to get some things done, I made several trips that were unintended because I didn't do things in order. So I went up and downstairs more times than I wanted to. Why? Well, you know, if I had these things in order and I planned a little better, I could have got them all done in one trip rather than multiple trips. So Luke's trying to make a point. what's your point, Luke? He said, this stuff is going to be written in such order, such detail, that there's a sense in which it's going to make more sense because of the way that it's arranged. And he says, I'm going to write this narrative. And it's not just a story. It's a declaration. And he's going to lead you through the narrative. And that's, the narrative is not just some open-ended thing in which you talk about something forever and you never get to a point. That's not what he's talking about. It's to lead or carry a narration to an end, thus to relate some specific objective in full. The point is, everything that Luke is going to write has a purpose to it. It's leading somewhere. It's included intentionally. And I'm going to write about those things which have been fulfilled, those things which are most surely believed. And he's talking about those things that have been brought to the full, that have been made real. They were anticipated before. They were prophesied before. But now the fruition of them has come about. I'm going to cause these things to be shown to the full, carry it to the end. And that's part of the persuasion that he's going to talk about. This is what was anticipated. Now it's done. And and it's all about the things that are commonly believed among us. His point is, don't just have faith. Have a faith that has evidence that lies behind it. So we mentioned this before in other settings. He talked about those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and that's the word from which we get autopsy. Autopsy is usually used with reference to something that a physician is going to do, a coroner is going to do, in the context of performing an autopsy. But it literally means that which you've seen with your own eyes. Auto means self, like automobile, it moves of itself, and optic has reference to sight. So it's talking about self-sight. What's he saying? What's he saying? I didn't see these things myself, but the people that I learned this from, again, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, they were eyewitnesses of those things. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of the Transfiguration. We have a record of what they said. And so their narratives that have been delivered to us have followed a chain of custody. Anything that you follow in the criminal justice system and there's some evidence in a scene, it's supposed to be protected. You see this on crime shows all the time. They pick something up with a gloved hand or with tongs or pinchers or something like that, and they drop it into a bag and somebody will hand it off to somebody. I see that this is properly labeled and see to it that it gets, you know, stored. And the point is, it's protected. And the protection of it should be so secure, so much so, that when it needs to be analyzed, people can say, did anybody else have access to this? Did anybody sign out for this that wasn't supposed to? Can we trace where it went? And so Luke is doing that with reference to the gospel. It's been delivered to us. There's a chain of custody. It's been delivered to us by those who were there. Did you see this? But no, I know who did. My family member, my aunt, my uncle, my grandfather, they were there, all right? And this has been related. Now, of course, in the context of what we have today, everything in the world's documented. You go to a game and 5,000 cameras are held up at the same time taking pictures, and it's kind of over-documented. Well, they didn't have that then. And so there's an emphasis on protecting the evidence, getting to us in an orderly way. So that's significant. So, as the text continues, he says, it seems good to me also having had perfect. Now, he's not claiming to be infallible as an individual, but he is writing under the influence of the Spirit. I keep repeating that to remind us that this is not just Luke. This is Luke writing through the Spirit's influence. I've had perfect, that is exact, accurate, diligent understanding. And he says, I've understand these things, and it means to follow after, to follow close, to follow up a thing in mind so as to attain knowledge of it. Oh yeah, I've traced that out. I've checked that. You map your ancestry on a tree, as it were. Not a literal one, but a figurative one, and you map it out with software and so forth, and you can trace these things. Luke's saying, I followed up on that. I've run all the leads down. I've checked it all out. I've examined it thoroughly. So why am I doing these things? So you can know certainty with certitude, as we get to in the next verse. And I've done these things from the very first, that is, starting at the beginning, to write to you an orderly account. That means one thing after another. Evan and I tease each other on a regular basis when we tell stories out of sync. Wait a minute, that didn't make sense. Well, I forgot to tell you. Oh yeah. Well, what Luke is going to do is he's going to present everything in order. He doesn't tell everything out of sync. It's going to make sense. So I'm writing these things to you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, this is not a random slide that's going to go back to something we've talked about before. The certainty of those things which you were instructed. Now, that's interesting. You've learned these things. things, and you may not understand the reality of them or believe them as thoroughly as you should, but I want you to know that there's certitude connected with the things that you are learning, and more about the word instructed. So again, there's that stuff we talked about before. Tar, pitch, paving, blacktop. My father-in-law, Evelyn's dad, passed away just 10 years ago, always referred to blacktop as macadam. I think he just liked to use old terms. But we know it more frequently as asphalt, and we've alluded to that before. So we've said something about the meaning of that term. I want to say something about it again because it's used in this context. We know what it is when you see it on the roads. It's a mix of pitch, sand, gravel, all that stuff, and you put that on roads all over the place. Did a lot of paving going up 19 out of town in the last year or so. And it comes from a French term, but it comes from a Latin term that comes from a Greek term. So there you can trace the etymology of the term that we use today. Now, when Paul used, when Luke used that term, he wasn't saying, I want you to know the asphalt. I want you to know the blacktop that's out there. He used it in the context of 2,000 years ago when it was a reference to something that was spiritual as much as it was physical. And that's what we want to emphasize. So that term means certainty. Undoubted truth. So it's not just a truth, but it's a truth that you know in such a way that there's no doubt to it. Do you know what your name is? Yeah. I've had some people who are trying to kind of be halfway funny or play, the devil's advocate, say, well, I can't even be sure of my own name. Really? There's something wrong there. Luke is writing. Luke, I keep saying Paul. Luke was so closely associated with him. Luke is writing in order to convince this man, Theophilus, of certainty, of undoubted truth. You know what we believe. Are you sure about it? Is it just, old wives' tales or old men's tales? Is it fables? So these terms we're familiar with. You put an A in the front of theism, you get the opposite of it. Put an A in the front of agnosticism, and rather knowing everything, you don't know anything. You take the root terms follow, and which means to have doubt or to fail, and you put an A in the front of it, and it's the opposite of that. And so follows meaning lack of certainty, and you put the A in front of it, and this means you have certainty. So there's an emphasis there that's presented spiritually through the scriptures that emphasize that says you can know this. You got this. You've got this from the standpoint of intellect and rationality. There are arguments for these things. So look at Luke 1:4 again. We've already alluded to it. He says the certainty things that you may know. And the word certitude from the asphalt is only one of many terms. To know means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly, to know accurately, to know well. Do you know the homework that you were given? Yeah. Well, how well? Well, I got 70%. Oh, no, that's not enough. You know, you'll pass the class, but you're not going to get a scholarship. All right? And so he says, I want you to know this well. And then he uses that word certainty, asphalia, firmness, stability, undoubted truth, of the things in which you were instructed. If you were brought up in another religious background, you may have heard the term catechism. I went to catechetical classes in the Lutheran Church for 2 years when I was in 7th and 8th grade. What does catechism mean? It means to sound down, that's the literal meaning of it, which means to be taught. So there's a sounding that comes from above that's passed down from a student, from a teacher to a student. And so that term is used here. He says, you learned these things. It was word of mouth instruction. It's catechism of a sort. And his point is, you've learned these things. There was an orderly fashion in which they were presented to you. And I want to tell you that the things that you were taught are legitimate, that they are real, that you can have a degree of certitude. Now, again, he's not just saying this in four verses. He backs it up with the rest of 24 chapters and the book of Acts, which ought to be studied in tandem with the book of Luke, to confirm the claim that he's making in the beginning. I can back this up. I can reference people, places, events, principles, propositions, anything that you need. I can back up what I'm saying. So Luke is one incredible gospel just in the first four verses from the standpoint of Luke, what Luke says, this is what I believe, and this is what I want you to believe, and both of us can be just as sure as those who were there at the beginning. And that's just an incredible message just to consider. So notice the translations, know the certainty. that you may have certainty, may have certain knowledge. I like this one, the NS95 and NASB, exact truth, NRSV, that you may know the truth. So he doesn't just say, I want you to believe what I believe. That's not enough. I want you to know what I know. And there's certitude in my end, there should be certitude on yours as well. So we've already alluded to this, and this is where Luke is so incredible. All the gospel writers are incredible, but why Luke is so incredible as he relates to us. Matthew and John were apostles. Mark was closely associated with the apostle Peter, and Luke with the apostle Paul. But Luke goes out of his way to call attention to, I didn't see it, but I still believe it, and so can you. And so Luke's perspective, he makes reference to those who were eyewitnesses, and he's not part of them. Those eyewitnesses and those who were ministers are not the us. Luke's an us. And he's not saying I'm a secondhand Christian because of that. He simply says, I'm part of the us. I learned these things from others who taught them to me. And I can be just as secure in my faith as they are. I've done this before, and I mentioned it many times. I said, my faith is no different than Peter's. And people might look at you and think, well, you're not 2,000 years old. Nope. You could have lived in the days of Peter and walked along the streets where Peter walked and not saw everything that Peter saw. You may not have ever seen the Jesus, even though he was widely ranging in his teachings around the land of Palestine through Samaria and even into Galilee. So Luke makes a point. I'm not part of those, which means I'm not part of the eyewitnesses. I'm not part of those who were from the beginning. I can't tell you the beginning of the story because I saw it, but I know those who did. And again, I keep repeating this because it's brought out in the context of Luke. He's writing under the influence of the Spirit. So he wasn't an eyewitness. And again, that's that word autoptes, which means I saw it with my own eyes. He was part of us. I think I've used this illustration before. Many, many, many years ago, on a Sunday afternoon, we went to a ball game at the old Phillies Veterans Stadium. And because of the timing of church and Bible study, we never, ever got there at the beginning of a game. Always got there second or third inning. And we usually bought cheap seats because there was a family of five and had to pay for parking and all that. And sometimes those kids actually wanted food when you went to a ball game. Believe that or not. So on one occasion, we're going up to the nosebleed seats in the stop, and a humongous outroar, you know, coming out of the stadium. You could see the openings as we're going up. And I get down to my seat, and I sat down, and I look at the guy next to me. I said, "What did I miss?" He goes, "Where were you?" I said, I was walking up the catwalk to get here. The first only ever unassisted triple play took place as I was walking up. I didn't see it in that stadium. And the stadium's gone now, so it's not going to happen again. And now it's repeated a zillion times in the Jumbotron. It was long before the interweb was around. And you can look it up and find out when it was. It was in April, if I'm not mistaken, of that year. My point was, I was that close. I was inside the stadium in the stairwells going up, or in the ramps that were going up. And it was just a minute or two after it happened, I didn't see it. Never saw it live. It's all over the news that night, and I'm sure there are lots of video clips all over the place today if you look for it. My point is, I didn't see what was an incredible event in that context, in a sporting arena. And Luke says, I didn't see what happened. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't see what these guys saw. So there's a sense in which his knowledge was secondhand. But had I seen it, that actual triple play, and been inside the stadium and looking toward the field and witnessed what happened, it wouldn't be any truer than the knowledge I have of it after the fact. And that's what Luke's doing for Theophilus. I didn't see it, you didn't see it, but you can be just as sure as I can be based upon the testimony from whence it came. And that's the point. So how could Luke write an orderly account? How could Luke provide certainty when he's talking about stuff they didn't see? Right? I don't know about you, but some of us talk about stuff we've never seen all the time. Most of what we talk about is stuff that we haven't personally experienced. All right? I'm not in Atlanta right now, but I've been talking to Evelyn on the phone multiple times a day, and video chats, phone chats, texting back and forth, and I don't see what she's seeing because I'm not there. I can see through it the lens of her camera, but that's not the same as being there. But the surety I have of the things that she's related to me is no different than if I were there. If I were there and witnessed those things, they wouldn't be any different. So how could Luke do that? How does Luke compare with these other writers? How and why should we trust Luke? Well, all of that's based upon the superintendency of the Spirit. I mentioned this before. And it's based upon the details that Luke went to, tying things to history. Luke chapter 2 in the opening verses, Luke chapter 3 in the opening verses, repeatedly ties them to key figures in history. He writes with accuracy. He writes an orderly account. And he received these things from those who were the eyewitnesses. I didn't see that, but I know somebody who did. And so I can find out from them. You know, what happened? You were there. Tell me about it. And again, holy men of God in the Old Testament did not write just whatever they wanted, but they wrote as they were moved by the Spirit. Same claims are made, generally speaking, in the New Testament. So I'm not Luke. And nobody else is looking. This is what's so incredible about studying Luke, is Luke calls attention to the fact that I'm going to tell you stuff I never saw. And we do that all the time. Somebody say, you weren't there. How do you know? Luke says, I know people who were there. And again, on top of that, it was written by the Spirit. So these eyewitnesses delivered them to us. And the context of chain of custody is presented there. We're not part of those. We're not part of the beginning. We're not an eyewitness. We're part of the us, only multiple generations, 2,000 years after Luke. And so we are in the same ballpark that Luke is, even though Luke was that much closer than we are. He was physically living in that part of the world at that general time, but he still didn't see what Peter, James, and John and others saw. It doesn't make his faith any less. And that's part of what Luke's gospel is so powerful. So we mentioned this already. The term autoptase literally means to see with your own eye. All right. He used another word, Peter did, talking about eyewitnesses, only this one is not the same term, but it means pretty close to being the same thing. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. In that context, he says, I was an eyewitness of something. I'm an inspector. I was there. So same idea from the standpoint of seeing it, slightly different term. So notice the language that's used here. Peter clearly felt that he and James and John were lifted to the highest stage of initiation at the transfiguration of Christ. This is in Robinson's Word Pictures. When he talks about that term, it's a parallel term to the eyewitness term that we see in the scriptures. So Peter, writing to Christians of the dispersion in Asia Minor, he talks about their faith. He says, you didn't see Jesus, but you love Him. And he says, you didn't see Jesus, but you believe in Him. And you rejoice. Watch what Peter says. With joy inexpressible and full of glory. But how can you have an inexpressible joy and be filled with glory if you love somebody that you didn't see? And if you believe in somebody that you didn't see? You have faith and love for Christ, but you never saw Him. How can that be? Based upon the veracity, the certitude, the evidence that's presented by means of Peter, James, and John, and in this context, Luke. So here's Peter writing to those Christians in the second epistle. And watch what he says. I'm a bondservant, I'm an apostle, to those who've obtained, watch the language, like precious faith. Peter's writing to people who never saw what Peter saw, and he says, your faith is equal to mine. It'd be so easy to say to somebody like this guy when I sat down next to him, you didn't see it, I'm not going to tell you. You know? He just said, where have you been? And so when he explained it to me, and it's on the screen, okay, I know now what this guy knows, although I never saw it. Missed it by minutes. Peter never said to these people, your faith is less than mine. In fact, the term that's translated there means a faith of equal value. It's the same kind of faith. Thomas did not believe the apostles when they said, believe it. You know, we've seen it. He wasn't there. He said, nope, not unless I can see Him, not unless I can reach out and touch Him. I'm not going to do it. Jesus said to him, blessed are you because you have seen Me and believed. Now watch what Jesus said next. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believed. Jesus did not call any distinction to mind between Thomas seeing and anybody who did not. The point is, you come to faith by sight or otherwise, and the faith is the same. Don't have to see something to know it happened. Don't have to be there to know that some event took place. And so those who have not seen and yet have believed are equal in faith from Peter's perspective and from Thomas's perspective now and Jesus' perspective and Luke's perspective and Paul's perspective to those who actually saw those things. So that doesn't tell us a whole lot about everything else in the rest of the 24 chapters in Luke, but it tells you why Luke did write those rest of those 24 chapters, so that we can have certainty about things. And Luke's not the only one. It's just he calls attention to it in a very emphatic way from the beginning. Every time I read through those few verses, I just think this is so incredible. Luke was where I am. A long time before, other side of the world, a whole lot closer to those things, but he was still where I am, in that he didn't see what he's relating to me, based upon the superintendency, the Spirit, and the eyewitnesses. And I have a faith equal to Luke's, equal to Peter's, equal to John's, equal to all those who associated with Jesus, based upon their testimony. And that's what testimony is about. I love reading and studying that gospel for that and many other reasons. So what does it have to do with us today? You can have certainty. My name's not Theophilus, but when I read that text, I can have the same certainty that he did. And when he writes the next book, the book of Acts, to do the same thing. The people, places, events, and truths that are conveyed in the book of Luke are said at the very beginning to be sure and to be certain, so that my faith would be what theirs was. If you're not a Christian, to become a Christian, obviously, we are immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. That's a physical act. But it's built upon spiritual premises that are rooted in the historicity of Luke and other writings, and in the accuracy of the text, that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that Jesus really was the Son of God, that he shed his blood, that through him we might have hope, and not just faith, but hope in his name, and that we might serve him all the days of our lives. Becoming a Christian is not just to get out of sin and get into heaven. It's about all the service that takes place in between. That's equally part of our responsibility. Those who may need the prayers or the assistance of the church in any way, let that be known while together we stand and sing this song.